a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. May his word live in us and bear much fruit to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our prayer this morning is Paul's prayer, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might see the glory of the Son of Man, the glory of the gospel of Jesus. That we might see that when he says on the cross, "It is finished," that it is finished. We do not have to do anything to be your children, for you to love us and accept us. We merely have to believe to receive what you have done. Help us this morning to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few months ago, I went to a seminar with Dave in Houston for church planters. And the speaker for the seminar, a guy named Paul Hahn, a pastor in our denomination, he started with this illustration that's really stuck with me. It's been in my mind over and over again in the last several months, and so I want to share it with you as we start this series. He said in an address on New Year's Day in the year 1900 in London, a man named Lord Kelvin. Now, if you're a scientist, you say, "Wow, this guy was somebody," because they named a whole temperature scale after him. You know, there's Fahrenheit and there's Celsius, and then scientists used Kelvin. So this guy, Lord Kelvin, was a big name in science. He says he's the world's most noted physicist of the day. And Lord Kelvin, in this address on New Year's Day 1900, said this: "There is nothing new to be discovered in physics now. All that remains is more and more precise measurement." Nothing new to be discovered, just more and more precise measurement. And then 5 years later, a young Swiss patent office clerk, a secretary who works in the office reading patents, a guy by the name of Albert Einstein, wrote five little papers in his spare time at the patent office, which exposed whole new worlds to be explored in physics. So here you have one guy, Kelvin, saying all that there is to do is to get more precise measurements. We just have to tweak things, figure a little bit, little thing out here and there, but there's nothing really new to be discovered in physics. And then this nobody who works in a patent office comes and he writes five little papers exploding the world of physics, showing that there's constellations of discovery still yet to be done. And I think that that's much the same way that it is with us in the gospel. And many times we think, well, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to things that I need to learn, things that I need to see, things that I need to know, that I need to do, we think there's just a little tweaking to be done here and there. A finer measurement. A little correction on the edge. But instead, what Jesus envisions, what the apostles envisions, what the scriptures envision is that we will be constantly discovering new horizons, as it were, of the gospel in our life. New areas that haven't been touched by the gospel that need renewal. I don't remember when it was, but you know, NASA sent out the Hubble telescope into space. And it's constantly sending us back images of galaxies and planets and solar systems that we didn't know even existed. And that's the way the gospel is. That it's constantly invading and showing us new areas of our lives that need to be renewed by the gospel. So my hope is in the next 5 weeks, really my hope is that every week as we read the scripture individually in our homes, as we gather together to read it and sing it, the gospel would show us, that God would show us new horizons. And that's what I want to happen for us these next several weeks. That God will help us to see how the gospel should shape the way that we look at everything, at our lives, at those around us in different ways. And this week, this first week, we're going to look at a man named Nicodemus. We're going to look at all different kinds of people, right? Religious people and outsiders. Insiders and outsiders. We're going to look at rich people and poor people. But this week, we're going to look at this man who was a religious insider and who was the epitome of success in his culture. And I want you to see two things. I want you to see the empty promise that Nicodemus believed. The empty promise that Nicodemus believed. And then the three things that Jesus says are necessary. So first, the empty promise. What's the empty promise? It's the empty promise that Nicodemus believed, that our culture tells us all the time when we watch advertisements and movies and read books and all those things. And the empty promise is this, is that success in whatever area you're at, if you're a mother, if you work for a big corporation or you have your own small business, if you're a student, or if you're looking to retirement, that success will guarantee happiness. That's what our culture tells us all the time, right? That success guarantees happiness. Look at Nicodemus with me. Nicodemus, as it were, was the man of his day. He was not just a man, he was the man. Let's look at who he was. Probably you know of Nicodemus, but try to think about this again with me freshly. He says first, Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Now if you're like me, when you hear the word Pharisee, you automatically have a negative idea. Right? Because they were often the ones that were battling with, antagonizing Jesus. But not all the Pharisees were like this. In actuality, in their culture, the Pharisees were some of the most respected highly held and esteemed people of their towns, of their communities, of their cultures. They were the ones, as it were, that everybody looked up to. They were the 20% in the church that did 80% of the work. They were the 20% in the church, right? This is a rule that if you look at all churches, you'll see somewhere between 20 and 30% of the people do almost all the work. They give most of the tithe, right? And this is Nicodemus. He's the 20% who's at church all the time, who's leading the Bible studies, right? He's the one that knows the scripture and people go to listen to be taught by, right? He's the one that they looked up to. Second, he's educated, right? It says that he was the teacher of Israel. Jesus actually says this. Are you not the teacher in Israel? So he's the one that gets invited to be the conference speaker at summer conference, or at Together for the Gospel, or at General Assembly. He's the one that you all are signed up to follow his podcast, right? On iTunes. He's the one that when he's preaching, everybody shows up. He's the one that everybody wants to go and listen to. He knows his Bible backwards and forwards. It's interesting. Nicodemus is a Greek name. He's a Jewish man, but he has a Greek name. And that means that he's doesn't just have a Jewish education, but he probably also has a Greek education. He's been also taught in the classics. So he has this great education, right? He's the guy who's gone to all the right schools. He's done all the right things. So he's a Pharisee. He's educated. He's a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel. This means that he was a man of great power and influence. Something like a senator. Something like the Secretary of State in Israel. He's wealthy. You don't get to be where he is without being a wealthy person. People look in histories that were written at this time and they see that his family probably had lots of money too. So here's a guy who had everything. Right, he had it together religiously, morally, ethically. He had power and influence. Everybody looked up to him. Right? This is the guy that's the epitome of success. People look at him and say, I want what he has. That's what I'm shooting for. That's what I'm going for. That's what I want. He'd be like having Bill Gates, Mark Cuban, Billy Graham, Matt Chandler, Condoleezza Rice, all of those people wrapped up into one person. This is who Nicodemus is. And so, if the promise of the world that success equals happiness, what would you think about Nicodemus? Well, he's got to be the happiest guy in the world, right? Remember in the Harry Potter books and movies, I think it's the very first one at Christmas time, Harry's like wandering around Hogwarts the castle with his cloak of invisibility, and he finds the mirror of Erised. Remember that? And it's this magical mirror that when you look into it, what do you see? You see your deepest desires of your heart. So Harry sees himself with his parents that he's never been held by, hugged by, had a conversation with. That's the deepest desire of his heart. And remember, Dumbledore comes and tells him, now this is not reality. He says, you know, the happiest person in the world would look at this mirror and they would see what? They'd see themselves just as they are. And you'd think that would be Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus would stand up in front of the mirror and he would see himself right where he is. But then the question is, why does he come to Jesus? Why does he go to Jesus? Why does he go to Jesus? Jesus doesn't fit his worldview. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a part of the religious club. He's not a ruler of the Jews. He doesn't have power and influence. He hasn't been to the right schools, been taught under the right rabbis or whatever. He doesn't have any money, right? He says, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's essentially homeless. He doesn't have a job. And yet Nicodemus comes to him because he sees in Jesus this guy that doesn't fit his paradigm of life, right? And he sees it's clear that God is with him. Because he sees all these signs that Jesus does. He sees how people flock to Jesus to hear him teach. He sees how Jesus with his disciples is filled with joy, that they're celebrating, they're happy, they're filled with a joy and a peace, maybe, that Nicodemus doesn't have. Maybe Nicodemus is beginning to see that the promise isn't real, that it's empty. Maybe underneath all of the outward success, Nicodemus knows or is beginning to see that the promise is empty. You think about some of the most successful people in our culture in lots of different areas. And again, that's what they say. I've got it all. But I don't feel like I've got it all. I don't feel like I've gotten that happiness that the promise is supposed to deliver, right? So think about a couple of different people with me. Think about this is from my generation, showing my age a little bit, but the pop singer Madonna. Madonna says this. She says, "I have an iron will. And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy." Isn't that all of us? "I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting." If you knew Madonna, you know, you hear her music, you see what she does. She's not uninteresting, at least, right? She says this again and again. "My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always been pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, right? Even though, like Nicodemus, I'm at the top of the world, hundreds of thousands of people come to see me perform, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggles never ended and it probably never will." She's figured out that the success promise is a treadmill that you never, ever get off. It's like the steeplechases, right? Where the greyhounds run around and they're chasing whatever it is. They're chasing the rabbit. I don't know what it is, right? But they never get it. You never get there. This is what Nicodemus is seeing, that this is an empty promise. It's never true. That you never, it's never, ever enough. It's never enough money. There's never enough awards. There's never enough acclamation and praise. Right? It quenches our thirst for a moment. But then what happens? A week later, 2 weeks later, a year later, you're parched. Your mouth is dry again. Nicodemus knew that something was missing. Think about another person, sports. Probably you've heard this story before. Quarterback for the New England Patriots, one of the best quarterbacks ever. No arguments. Tom Brady. When he was 27 years old, so 10 years ago, he had already won, I think, 3 Super Bowls. Was MVP. He was married to a supermodel. Their combined income was almost $100 million a year. He does an interview with 60 Minutes or CBS News or something like that. And he says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I mean, you've got it, right? You have what all of us want. You have what all of us dream of. You have what every kid in the backyard, maybe it's not football, maybe it's baseball, or maybe it's science, or maybe it's something else, but you have what we dream about. You're number one." He said, "I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But I think God it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. That's the empty promise, right? We think if we just get there, we'll have it all. I think this is what Nicodemus is seeing. And so he comes to Jesus, this one that doesn't fit. This one that does all these signs, right? And he comes to Jesus, and did you see what does he call Jesus? He calls him rabbi, teacher. Probably what Nicodemus thinks is that there's some area of my life I need to tweak. Right? He's got the Lord Kelvin mentality. I don't need to change my worldview. I don't need to change my paradigm. I just got to tweak something. And he's coming to Jesus to say, help me tweak something. Maybe I just got one little area of my life that needs to be waxed or washed or cleaned up. He'll help me do it. So he comes to Jesus thinking he's a teacher, thinking that he'll just help him tweak it. And this is what a lot of people think, right, about Christianity. It's just some teaching. I can pick and choose what I follow about it, and it'll help me tweak my life so that it'll be good. And he comes to Jesus, and he says this to him. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you don't just need a new teaching. You don't just need a new start. You need to be recreated. You need to die to everything that you believe about how the world and how you work and be born again. So this leads to three necessities. It's interesting. I hope that maybe as we read through, as we read through this text, or as I say it, you'll see that there are three things that Jesus says must happen if we are going to have that joy that eludes us all the time. Three necessities. Three things that we need. The first, of course, is the one that we all think about in this passage. It's that the new birth. Jesus says to him right away, right? Nicodemus comes and says, we know that you're from God. No one could do the things you do unless God is with him. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, the only way you can get what you're looking for, the only way that you can even see or enter into the kingdom of God is if you are born again. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to admit that when I hear this phrase to be born again, right, a born again Christian, it conjures up some negative connotations, right? In our culture, it's kind of a slang or slur term many times, right? I can remember in college having a friend who was in my engineering, and he went out one night and he partied, and I guess he partied a little bit too hard, and he was put in jail for one night for like public intoxication. And so the next week he's telling us about it, and we're like, you know, asking him all kinds of questions. He says, well, it's not like I became a born-again Christian or anything like that. You know, that's what we think, right? We either think it's for just those that are particularly down and out in our culture. Or we think, oh, those born-again Christians, they're the ones that are just walking around judging each other. They never have any fun, etc. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say this to one who's down and out. He doesn't say this to the one who's in jail. He says this to the one who's at the top. He says this to the one who has it all together, right? The one who's the elite. He says, you must be born again. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that everyone, even Nicodemus, must be born again. You don't just need a little tweak. You need to be born again. You need to be made new. And hopefully when we put together these worship services, Dave and I, we try to make it all fit. Right? And so one of the things that all of the scriptures teach us is that since Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, we have all been spiritually dead. Not spiritually wounded, not spiritually sick, not I just need some information, spiritually dead. And so when Isaiah, who was probably a person who saw himself kind of like Nicodemus, as one of the good ones in his culture, when he comes into the throne room of God, what happens? He's undone. He says, "Woe is me." In other words, he says, "I'm cursed." When he comes into the presence of God, he realizes, "I have nothing. I am spiritually dead. I deserve condemnation." When Paul writes the letter to Romans, he spends the whole first three chapters trying to convince us that everyone is under sin. There's no one that is not under condemnation. The Gentile, the one who knows nothing about God, at least says he knows nothing about God, he is under condemnation because he's rebelled against his Creator. The one who we look at and we say, "That's a good person," he's under condemnation because he's not done everything right. Even the religious person, the Jew, he says is under condemnation. He says there's no one who does good, not even one. Did you notice that Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you should know this. You know the Old Testament backwards and forwards." And if there's one thing that the Old Testament shouts with a megaphone to us, is that there's no one who's good. We've been working through Kings. And again, what does Kings show us? That no matter how many prophets God sends, that no matter how many threats of judgment and minor judgments God sends on his people again and again, what do? They run back to their idols. They run back to sin. They're dead. And they cannot save themselves. This is what Nicodemus needs to hear, right? Nicodemus thinks to himself, "I can do it." Right? He comes to Jesus hoping and thinking that Jesus is going to give him something to do. Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you don't need to do anything. Something needs to be done to you. You need to be born again." We read Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a great chapter in the Old Testament. It's what Jesus is alluding to in this chapter where he talks about that you must be born of the Spirit and born of water, right? Nicodemus says, what's going to happen? He says, God is going to come. Not you're going to go to God, but God is going to come. And he is going to sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean. He is going to put his Spirit in you and make you alive. He's going to take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Moses talks about it back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 or 31, where he says that God is going to come and he's going to circumcise your heart. Nicodemus, you don't need something to do. You need to be born again. You need God to come into your life and for him to give you new life. And that's the story of every one of us. There's a story from the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher. When he had preached on this text, someone comes up to him after the sermon and he says to him that this message was extremely discouraging to him. He says, "This is very discouraging. The one thing we need, we can't do." And Spurgeon says, "That's exactly right. God wants you to not think that you can do it." Spurgeon said, "Ah, well, what will that discourage us from? It will discourage us from trying to save ourselves. And this is just what Jesus is trying to discourage Nicodemus from doing. Only God can do it." What's the next thing? These next two are much shorter. The second one, he says, he goes on and say in verse 14, what must happen? He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is alluding to Numbers chapter 21. Remember, the Israelites were exiled, as it were, into the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. They have to wander around until the whole generation that came out of Egypt, except for two men, they have to wander around for 40 years until they're all gone. And again, any time that something goes wrong, what do the Israelites do? When there's no water, when there's no food, what do the Israelites do? They complain and they grumble. And in Numbers 21, they do that, and God sends fiery serpents among them. And when they bite them, it's fatal. So, of course, the people cry out to God, "Oh, have mercy on us." And God says to Moses, "Make a bronze serpent, put it on the end of a pole, and lift it up. And when anyone's bit by one of the fiery serpents, if they will turn and believe the promise that I'm making to you and look to this staff, this bronze serpent, I will heal them." And Jesus is saying, "I am the true bronze serpent. That I must be lifted up, not as a little emblem on a pole, but on a cross. And that anyone who would look to me and believe the promise that God makes, he will find eternal life." Jesus is saying that God's way of healing us from the curse of sin, from the curse of death, is for the Son of Man to bear our sin, to die our death on the Roman cross. What's he saying to Nicodemus again? You can't do anything. No amount of good works, no amount of organizing and structuring your life, no amount of education, no amount of success is going to get it for you. The only thing you can do is look to the lifted up Son of Man, which is the last thing. Look at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You might say, "Well, what is there left for me to do?" To believe. That's what he says to Nicodemus, to believe. Faith. The only thing that's going to tie you to the work of Christ is faith. That you have to believe in him, not some general right faith. Oh yeah, I mean, if you walked around Denton later on today, you go up to the square and you ask people, "Do you believe in God?" Probably the vast majority are going to say yes. In some general way, I believe there's a God. But that's not what he's talking about, right? That's not real biblical faith. Real biblical faith is different. And it's interesting that the whole purpose of John's gospel is to drive us to faith in Christ. Not just some general faith, but to faith in Christ. He begins the gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God." He ends his gospel in John chapter 20. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." How is that kind of faith different? Think about a medical example. It's one thing for someone to ask me, "Do you believe that a doctor could do surgery on you and save your life if your arteries got clogged up?" I'd be like, "Yeah, I mean, I've heard of lots of people. I know lots of people who've gone through that surgery. I know it." It's a completely different thing, isn't it? When you start getting that pain in your chest and you are the one, and the doctor says to you, "Here's what I have to do. I have to crack open your chest, separate your ribs, go in there and cut out parts of your artery that pumps blood to your heart while I put it on a machine to keep you alive, and then I've got to go and out of your leg or somewhere else in your body, cut another piece of a vein that I can then sew in there." It's a completely different thing to say, "Yeah, okay, you can do that. I'll let you cut open my chest and put my heart on a machine and do that." That's faith, right? That's what it means to believe, right? That you say to Jesus, Okay, yeah, it's not just that I believe, yes, you are a real person, yes, you died on the cross, but I am going to put my faith, my life, everything in you. Those are the three things that are necessary to be born again, to look to the Son of Man lifted up and believe in Him and Him alone. I want to end with one last thought for you. My guess is for a lot of us in here, we're thinking, yes, those are the things that I believe. Maybe you're like me. You have to look at yourself again and again and go, yes, I'm chasing that success wheel, but yes, I believe those things. But there's two words in this text that have stuck out to me all week as I thought about this. They're in verse 16. And I want you to think about who Nicodemus is, right? Nicodemus is a Jew. And his worldview was that God would one day send the Messiah to save who? To rescue who? The Jews. But look at what Jesus says in 16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes. And it's not just for those inside the group. That this is true, right? This is true for the world, for whoever believes. And several of the people we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks are going to be those out there, the outsiders, the whoever. And I want you to be thinking about these weeks, who is it out there that God has brought me into contact with that needs an encounter with Jesus? That needs these things? Because it's not just for us. It's for whoever. It's for the world that these things are true. Let's take out our bulletins and let's pray together our corporate prayer of response. It's printed there for you on page 8. Let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven.